Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Father, it is exactly the thing in this day, in this hour, that we need so desperately to become more aware of. And so, Lord, I pray for your children. I pray for your people. Lord, I know that there are those in this room right now, Father, who are truly broken. I know, Father, that there is hurt, there is pain, there is sorrow, there is fear, there is anger. Father, this is the human experience. You aren't blind to it. You and your son are not a stranger to it. Father, our world, our lives are difficult, or can be. We can face situations in our own families, our own homes, our own jobs, schools, things like this that tempt us so hard to doubt or to question you and this goodness that we sing about. Then, Father, we see the world around us and just, if we're paying attention, Father, just absolute upheaval. We aren't making more of it than there is. Our world is broken. It's breaking more all the time. The pangs of birth are louder, stronger, Father. We have Turkey, we have France, we have in our own country, Father, our Baton Rouge this morning, Dallas. I just am praying, Father, for your presence among your people. Lord, only Christ will heal us. Only Christ will make us whole, Father. And all these things make us think that something else will heal us or something else will make us whole, God, and it won't. It will not, Father. There is only you. And I pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, that you would begin to speak genuinely to your people through what you said. That, Lord, what's in your word is what your people would hear and see. You tell us in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. We see with our hearts. We don't see with our eyes. And so, Father, would you be with us, truly with us as human beings, as husbands and wives and children and fathers and mothers and single people in college and high school students and kids and grandmas and grandpas and widows and widowers, Father, would you be with us, your people? And Father, may your word this morning come like rain on dry ground, on thirsty ground. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone. You can be seated. Thank you, guys, this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the second chapter of Hebrews. The supremacy of Jesus and the sufficiency of what he's accomplished for his people are the foundation for our endurance. But there's a clear and present danger for us, for all of us. We tend to drift away from believing that. And it isn't usually like we fall off a waterfall. It's a slow and steady drift in our hearts. It's subtle, undetected. We tend to neglect the truth of the gospel, the truth of great salvation. Sometimes in the name of wanting to move on to deeper things, whatever that means. Sometimes because there are things we want more than Jesus. Sometimes because we just won't believe that he really is the ultimate treasure. But regardless of the reasons, our natural bent is to move away from rejoicing and resting in the simple gospel. That is basically the occasion, that danger, that drift for the letter of Hebrews. And after the author proclaims, as we've been seeing, and then explains from the Old Testament scriptures how and why it is that Jesus is so supreme, after he defines in crystal clear terms why believers should listen to Jesus as the final and definitive word from God, he begins to zero in on them and their situation. They're in danger of apostasy. They're in danger of falling away. And that means, and what that means is that they're in danger of saying in their hearts, I no longer believe the gospel. I no longer believe that Jesus or his sacrifice at the cross are enough for me. They're being drawn back towards putting their faith and their trust and their hope in the old covenant law that was delivered to Moses long ago by the angels, maybe because embracing Christianity meant persecution in the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire, remember, recognized Judaism as a religion. It was allowed, it was acceptable. Christianity was not. Or maybe just because the Old Covenant way, the Old Testament truth, was more appealing or seemed better or more true. Either way, no matter the reasons, they were in serious danger. Because if we come to the place where we look Jesus in the eye, regardless of the spiritual experiences we've had or the truth we know, and say, I no longer believe this is true, it's fatal. It's fatal. It doesn't mean that people can lose their salvation. It means that there is a place we can go in our hearts that proves we never actually had it. That's the specific sin and the specific warning the author is going to sound through the whole letter. And it started here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Remember, don't drift. Don't neglect it. Pay much closer attention to it. It's all you have. It's all there is. Great salvation through Jesus alone in the gospel. We won't escape God's judgment if we neglect such a great salvation and devote ourselves to the law mediated to us by angels. Again, not because the law was that God speaking before was opposed to what he's speaking now, but because he's always been speaking one thing, and we have to understand how to apply and relate those things now that Jesus has come. And the thing to notice here that's so big, that makes the warning so strong, is that they weren't in danger of like leaving Christianity to embrace Satanism. They weren't in danger of saying Christianity was a lie and it was wrong and it won't save us because they wanted to embrace moral relativism or situational ethics or something as a way to understand the world. That wasn't the problem. But now that Jesus had come and made purification for sins, now that Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father, to embrace with our hope and our faith anything but him, even if it's the old covenant law, is suicide. That's how big Jesus is. Now, as chapter 2 continues, first the author is going to explain why we won't escape judgment if we neglect what Jesus has spoken to embrace what came to us through the angels. That is going to pave the way as we move through chapter 2 for the author's, basically his central theological argument throughout the whole letter that begins here, which has to do with how Jesus is the perfect and sufficient high priest we need in order to stand right with God forever. Because this great, supreme, magnificent Son actually became one of us to redeem us and to keep us until the end. That's going to be his strategy, that he became one of us. Let's begin at verse 5 in chapter 2. I'll start by reading down through verse 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, so he's being clever here. He's saying, I didn't make this up, right? Somebody has said this before, and the somebody is God the Father. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's Psalm 8, speaking about humanity. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So the author starts to move us away from heaven, all this big majesty from above, to where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He begins to move us out of the throne room to Jesus and his humanity. Now, it might seem to them, maybe this is what was part of what was going on, that Jesus was inferior to the angels. Why? Because he took on human flesh, came to earth, he died here, he suffered here. And even though he rose again from the dead, Jesus suffered horrible, immeasurable humiliation. So the author starts off by referring to Psalm 8. That's what he's quoting here. Again, in Hebrews, we're going to see how we should understand the Old Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus. When God created the world, his design was for humanity, the crown of his creation, to rule over it, to subdue it, and run it as his regents. So human beings were created by God, destined for glory and honor. Everything in creation was made subject to human beings, but then we sinned. We fell in Adam in the garden. And since that moment, since the first act of rebellion against God, the world and humanity have been broken. The world is flawed and fallen because we, who were supposed to be running it with it being subjected to us, are flawed and fallen. We don't see the world in subjection to us. We see upheaval, carnage, violence, suffering, starvation, sickness, death. We see all these things, and we can stick our heads in the sand and pretend that because there is some good in the world, that means that the world is good. But those of us without the benefit of being able to ignore reality would probably tell us differently. So the point is, if humanity is ever going to reach the destiny God created us for, there's going to have to be a human being, a representative, who doesn't sin, who doesn't rebel, a human being who truly loves God with all his heart and soul and strength, who does every single thing God commands him, down to the details, who truly values and worships God above every single thing and every single person that exists. There will have to be a human being who is absolutely perfect to stand in our place before God. And what do we know? That there was a human being that fulfilled the purpose for which he came into the world. Jesus. In fact, that's been the whole point since the letter started. We look there in verse 5, we find out that what the author's actually been speaking about this whole time is the reality of this new world that is coming because of what Jesus has accomplished. There is a world where everything is perfectly subjected to this son, to this human, where everything is in perfect, peaceful, beautiful, unchanging order. It began the morning that sun rose up from the grave, signifying that a perfect human being did exist, that God had granted on a human being his seal of approval eternally, that a new world had begun, had been created, the world where Jesus reigns forever over everything. That world is subject to Jesus, and it is coming because he's already there. Jesus rising from the dead and ascending back to the Father's right hand until all his enemies are made into a footstool for his feet. Look there at the end of, look at verse 8. Psalm 8 was talking about putting everything in subjection under his feet. Look back up there to verse 13 in chapter 1 where the author is quoting Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. So whoever fulfills Psalm 8 is the reigning king of the world that is actually subject to human beings as God created it to be. Him rising from the dead and ascending back to the Father, to the Father's right hand, is the proof that that world is coming. And nothing can stop it. Which means we will only be a part of that world if when all is said and done, we are found in this Jesus. That's why we won't escape judgment if we don't listen, because a world is coming where he reigns over everything. When we look around, we may not see, which is such an important concept in Hebrews, the idea of what we see by faith rather than what we see with our eyes. When we look around, we might not see everything in subjection to Jesus, but we can see Jesus. And where is he? Where do we see him? At the right hand of the Father. And again, if there's a human being at the right hand of God, there is nothing to fear and there is nothing to doubt. Eventually, everything and everyone will be subjected to him. The fact that he is there tells us that everything God designed for humanity is coming true, even if what we can see with our eyes makes us doubt. There may not be a biblical truth more important than that in this moment right now. When we look around, whether it be at our lives or at the world around us, we do not see everything in subjection to him. We don't see evidence that God is in control of this world, that a human being has risen from the dead and has exalted to God's right hand, and that he's working everything to put it in subjection under his feet. We don't see that. But we see him. We see him exalted in the gospel. We see him exalted because he died and rose again for us. God has crowned Jesus with glory and honor for a little while, yes, He was made lower than the angels because he became one of us, but as one of us, as a human being, he fulfilled God's design for humanity. He obeyed perfectly for us. A new creation needs a new Adam, and that's what he is. He became something he wasn't, sin for us, so that we would become something we weren't, redeemed and righteous forever. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered. What is the common denominator of human experience, if we are honest? It is suffering. It is pain. I'm not trying to be pessimistic and negative. I'm telling you, if you don't put your head in the sand, the common denominator is tension and trouble. He suffered as far as he can suffer. He died so that, the text says, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus experienced literally what every human being will experience. He tasted death, and he tasted it first and foremost to glorify and honor God his Father, but also for us, for every single last one of his people. The cross of Jesus is an expression of his willingness to get close to us so that he could save us. So that death was not only for himself and his Father, it was for every human being that belongs to him. And because of his death, through which we belong to the one that God has crowned with glory and honor, we will now reach the destiny God created us for, because we will triumph over death, because we will reign with Jesus. To belong to Jesus, then, is to share in his victory and fulfill the reason for which God created us. That's only possible through the Son of Man. God the Son, who became a human being to make human beings his own and cause them also to honor his Father perfectly, that's what we get in Jesus. Redemption, forgiveness, eternal life, and to reign with him as his little brothers and little sisters forever. So it is inconceivable that any of us should ever leave that truth behind and go back to the law, go back to what was mediated to us through mere angels. The author is saying this new world where everything is subject to Christ, that wasn't subjected to the angels. Right? They can't give us life. They can't redeem us. They can't make us triumph over death. They aren't us. We aren't them. But Jesus became one of us to taste death for us and bring us back to our Father and our Creator, to reign with his Son in perfect submission to the will of God forever. He keeps pressing that point then. Don't abandon this Son. So the point of the first part of this text is to begin, he's making the case, to get Jesus close to us so that we can see his high priesthood for us, his ministry on our behalf, as the means of our endurance, as the means by which we don't drift. He's our anchor, as our only hope. That's the specific aspect of the gospel that the author is going to focus on for the next several chapters. He takes a little few moments in chapters 3 and 4 to talk about rest because of how it pertains to this, but his central argument is going to be to show Jesus as our high priest, one who identifies with us, one who mediates to God for us, one who lives on our behalf. So he takes all that heavenly majesty about who Jesus is and he brings it right here, right to our hearts, right in front of us. The author is building a case all throughout Hebrews for us to bank fully on Jesus so that we don't drift away. Let's look at verse 10 through 18. So backing up just so we carry on that argument, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. There's a reason that's fitting. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers or brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, it was fitting, it made sense, it was right for God to make the pioneer of our great salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting for God to bring many sons to glory. So, by the way, when you see that phrase, many sons to glory, start to understand now that the author is going to modify everyone from verse 9 about four times. He's just going to get more specific and describe exactly what he means by everyone as we go through the rest of chapter 10. So it started out with everyone, now it's many sons. So it was fitting for God to bring many sons to glory by making Jesus perfect through suffering. Now, he doesn't mean that, this is important, that Jesus at a point wasn't perfect and he had to become perfect. Like he was a human being alone and he just had to gradually move into perfection. What he's referring to is how it is that this divine, eternal, always existing Son added humanity to his divinity and became a savior for us by fulfilling his Father's will in dying for us. In other words, there was something for him to accomplish that he accomplished by dying for us. He was always, Jesus has always been the perfect divine Son. But when he obeyed God's will for us and died for us, he became our perfect divine and human Savior as well. That's how he became perfect to us, for us through suffering. His suffering is totally sufficient to save God's children. Now, why is that fitting? Why is it fitting that Jesus died for us to redeem us? That's verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So because Jesus, the one who sanctifies, and all those he makes perfect, those who are sanctified, are both human. That's why it was fitting that he's the one that did this for us. It was fitting for him to die for us because he became one of us. It was fitting for a human to sanctify humans. And that is why, because we're together, because we're one, that is why he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters, because he's one of us, because we're his family. Jesus Christ, the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, is not ashamed of his struggling little band of brothers and sisters. He is not ashamed of you, no matter what you're going through, no matter how good of a Christian you are or aren't right now, he is not ashamed of you. So when other Christians look down on you because you struggle, you rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. And Jesus himself holds your name up to the universe and says, "This one is mine. This one is mine." The author brings in more of the Old Testament to show us how, throughout the Old Testament era long ago, he was deliberately preparing us, deliberately prophesying about when Jesus would come and accomplish all of these things. When Jesus will gather in all his people from every nation, saying, do you see that at the beginning of verse 12 there? Saying. So Psalm 22:22, which is what follows here, is now put on the lips of Jesus, as though Jesus was saying it. So when David said it, it was just a whisper. David wrote Psalm 22. But what the Bible helps us understand now is that when David said it, it was just a whisper, that the true fulfillment, the true meaning of it was going to come in Jesus. That doesn't nullify the value of David's life or the value of that time period as though it was merely ceremonial. It's just telling us that history is God-centered, not man-centered, which is very good news. Jesus, who says to God, "I will tell of your name to my younger siblings." That's how we understand that. Jesus is saying to the Father, "I will tell of your name to my younger siblings." You're our Father. Our Father. In their midst, I'll praise you, Father. I'll glorify you. So when you are doubting, come close to these truths and hear Jesus singing God's praises to you. When you are struggling, come closer and hear Jesus saying to you in verse 13 from Isaiah 8 as we move on, right? That he put his trust in God. He says that to us. He tells us that. I put my trust in him. I didn't take my eyes off of him. So we learn from Big Brother here. He tells us, I put my trust in him. I look to him completely. And again from Isaiah in verse 13. Listen to Jesus wrap his universe upholding arms around all of his little brothers and sisters and say to the cosmos, there at the end of verse 13, quoting Isaiah 8, look at us. He gathers us together and says, look at us. Look at what God has given to me. My brothers and my sisters forever. So for our hearts right here, we just get Bible. We get Old Testament Bible on the lips of Jesus. Boom, boom, boom. Three straight times. He is not ashamed of us. So rejoice, brother. Rejoice, sister. If you can see that with the eyes of your heart, do you understand how that would break the power of the approval of other people to give you your identity? If Jesus is gathering you into himself, is not ashamed of you, and says to the universe, look at my little brother, look at my little sister that God gave to me, how can that not shape your confidence and your hope and your stability and your security and your identity? We're going home. He is with us. He became one of us to save us. He went to the cross for his family. And so you might ask, can I be in this family? Can I join this family? Will you bow your knee to this Jesus and trust him fully to forgive you of all of your sins and make you whole to be his servant forever? Then come to the table. You can be a part of the family. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, come. You have no money, come and buy. You're thirsty, come and drink. This well never runs dry. We would say to you, come home, brother. Come home, sister, and feast with Jesus with us. So verses 14 and 15 continue that point he's making about our closeness, right? About his solidarity with us. Since the children, he says, so we've gotten everyone, then many sons, now children. Since the children have flesh and blood, he shares in flesh and blood and endured suffering. Since we die, he comes and dies. So he meets the enemy we're most afraid of on its own turf, but then he rises from the dead and breaks its hold on us forever. He destroys death and the devil for his brothers and his sisters. Beloved, understand that. For all intents and purposes, Jesus has destroyed the devil. He has broken his back. He might roam like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, and lions are very dangerous and very powerful, but let's take a bird's eye view. He's a handicapped lion on borrowed time. So no wonder he's so mad and so violent and so desperate. When Jesus destroyed the one to whom God had given the power of death, he delivered us. So Jesus is why we no longer fear death. Jesus has delivered us from slavery to death, from its shadow that beats down on us all the time, all the reminders of our mortality. There's a new world beyond the sun, beloved, and the resurrection is the down payment on our ticket. Look at verse 16 again. Surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So there it is again. Everyone, many sons, children, Abraham's offspring. That's who we are. He's giving us family titles. So he's not serving the angels, beloved. They haven't been promised to reign with him in the world to come. We have. So he helps us get there. Jesus is serving us. That's for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He serves us. It's unbelievable almost. He's bringing us home to glory. He's bringing us into that new and perfect world where everything or where nothing is broken and fallen and flawed. The point is that he could only help us if he became like us. If he became one of Abraham's offspring himself and suffered the death we deserved in order to save the offspring of Abraham spiritually. That's verse 17, right? He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? Why did he have to be? I mean, couldn't God just decree it? Well, a decree wouldn't equal closeness. And he's after closeness. See, decrees don't get you home necessarily. I would qualify that, but just for the sake of this, it's the closeness of Jesus to us that gets us home. So we're going to have to be engaged in our hearts with Jesus in order to endure. It won't be enough just to know the facts. We have to know the Son. He had to be made like his brothers. So now we have everyone, might taste death for everyone. Who is he talking about? Many sons that he brings to glory, his children, the offspring of Abraham, now his brothers. In every respect, he had to be made like us. Why? Because that's the only way he could be our high priest. Priests are representatives of whom they serve as one of them. That's why the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament era didn't take away sin, right? Because we aren't animals and animals aren't us. We need a sacrifice that is us in order to satisfy the wrath of God, yes, but also bring us close to him and make us family. To become our merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God for us, he had to become one of us. Only then can he make a sufficient, actually purifying, actually forgiving, once and for all sacrifice to absorb God's wrath on our behalf. That's what propitiation is. And I think that little statement is in here so that we don't get it twisted for a minute and think that because Satan had the power of death, that when Jesus died, he was actually paying off Satan, actually appeasing Satan. No, no, no. God gave Satan the power of death because he's the prince of the power of the air here. He let him have it. But when Jesus dies, he's not paying off the devil. The devil is what? An angel, a fallen one at that. So Jesus dies to appease God's wrath towards us. The main thing Jesus saves you from is God the Father. He had to become one of us to make the sacrifice for us, to satisfy the wrath of God for us. Again, Satan is a prince of the world that is passing away, not the world that is to come. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the King of the entire cosmos. There's a bit of a difference between the two. Verse 17 reminds us that death reigned in this world because of sin. There was a reason we were subject to death. It was sin because of our rebellion against God. So that power of death can only be broken if somebody deals with the sin problem. And that's what the sacrifice of Jesus did once and for all. Now, let me read verse 18 again with all that in mind. And let's watch how we find that the whole point of all this big theology is profoundly personal and really ties right back in with the beginning of chapter 2 and its warning to us. Let's look at verse 18 one more time. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus was made like us in every respect. He was fully human. He just didn't have a sin nature from Adam. That's who we get it from. That's why he's born of a virgin, so that his sacrifice would be acceptable to God. But here's what we have to understand, or need to understand so badly. The humanity of Jesus wasn't a show. It wasn't like it's all ceremonial and mechanic. Jesus Christ, as a human being, endured the entire human experience. He was tempted to sin just as brutally and heavily as you and I are. And he suffered because of that temptation. It wasn't a breeze for him. It wasn't like he just walked around Just these things don't touch me because I am also God in the flesh. You just can't tell. So I scoff at temptation. I scoff at your suffering. I scoff at your trouble. Can't you see the white halo that's around my whole body? Has nobody yet noticed that I float 3 or 4 inches above the ground everywhere I go? And every time I enter a room, I'm doing this. Have you ever seen an Easter? I know I've talked about this before. Have you ever seen an Easter play? Everywhere Jesus goes, apparently he was doing this. I don't know why, but that's how we portray him. I'm not insulting that. Please, I'm saying it's really hard for us to accept Jesus as fully human and fully divine. It's like the fully divine part, we can deal with, we get that, we understand that, we accept it, we embrace it. Of course, I understand that. But fully human at the same time? Now, the how of that, I don't know. But the what of it is a biblical truth, not just for you to believe, but for your soul to be able to endure. He was tempted to sin just like we are, and he suffered with it. It wasn't easy. It wasn't ho-hum. And we might be tempted to say, well, yeah, but I mean, really? I mean, he never sinned. So he doesn't know what it's like to struggle with temptation. Really? Well, okay. Let's say you have two bridges, both built at the same time, both look the same, all of that. Composition, same materials, all that stuff, right? For 30 years, they both hold up. And then one day, 30 years in, the one bridge just crumbles with too much weight. It just falls. The other bridge stays, just keeps going, never crumbles. Which bridge knows more about what it means to hold up under pressure? The one that fell or the one that keeps holding? That's how we want to look at Jesus. Jesus knows more about enduring through suffering than you and I do. And that's, again, that's for your soul. That's for your life. That's for your heart. Jesus is suffering against sin, against the very real temptation to turn away from God's path and save himself. It was profound, if that's the case. If he held up and never broke, it was immense. He suffered with it every day. I mean, imagine the sheer weight mentally of refusing to lust for 34 years. For 34 years, flat out refusing to tear somebody down behind their back, even just a little bit. Just 34 years of resisting the pressure of temptation. And listen, that suffering with the human experience of temptation and weight was not just for us so that he could be our sacrifice, and that it is, but also so that he could be our brother and our friend. The whole incarnation, God becoming man, of Jesus in Hebrews 2, him adding on humanity to his divinity, is put forward here not just as some doctrine, but to tell us at the end of it that he did it so that we could endure. He went through that. He endured for me. He held up perfectly righteous for me. He submitted to God for me. He obeyed God for me. He loved and honored God for me. Salvation is just saying, can I please have that transferred to me, to my account? That's what it means to be a believer. That's why there's no grounds for boasting. We're just getting Jesus as a new name, as a new identity. Jesus doesn't coldly and callously tell us, blind to what we're going through, hey, don't drift from me. I'm telling you, don't do it. He comes to us and says, because of what he's experienced, I'm with you. I'm with you. He really does know what it's like to be human. He's still human. He really does know what it's like to be rejected, to be hated, to be maligned, to be devalued by people that were close to you, to be betrayed by friends, by those that said they loved you. He knows precisely what that feels like. He knows precisely what it's like to deal with temptation and sorrow and grief and pain. Jesus has felt all of those things. He says to us, I know precisely what you're feeling right now. And he's not patronizing us. I mean, look at the life of Jesus. What would he say to us if we were sitting down having a conversation? I know you're tempted to walk away. I know what that's like. I prayed one time. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Please. I know what it's like to dread tomorrow. He knows what that feels like. I know what it's like to feel so much sorrow you can't see straight. I sweat blood one time. I was wrestling so hard with doing God's will. I see you. I feel that. I have been there. And I didn't fall, which means when you do, I've got you. Just look at me. I think that's what he'd say. Keep your eyes on me. I'll get you home. So there was also a practical reason for Jesus to be made perfect through suffering, namely the suffering of temptation. That reason is our endurance. Jesus is able to keep us from drifting and secure us to the end. That's the whole point of him becoming one of us. We are his own family. We are the offspring of Abraham. He was made like us so that he would not only become our high priest, but so that he could help us when we are tempted to stray, when we begin to drift. There will always be something with the power to lure you away from home. Always. And God's way to pull us back is not to slap us over the head with a theology class or rules. It's to say, my son knows right where you are and precisely how you feel. Lean into him. Don't stop. Press into him. Don't disbelieve. Believe. We have one hope, beloved, to keep us from falling away. As life starts to work and twist, as the world begins, what will our world be like in 20 years? And that's not being like a Chicken Little, the sky is falling. Let's be honest. What kind of world are my kids going to be adults in? I mean, what's it going to look like? I mean, it's just strange. I remember being a kid, and there were not. The first disaster thing I remember is the Challenger explosion. I remember everything about that day. I don't remember anything about like the Iranian hostage stuff. I remember 9/11. I vaguely remember President Reagan getting shot. I imagine trying to be a kid now and navigate through what our world is like. Now what it's going to be like for them as they grow. Again, we die. We can't stay forever. We can't protect our kids forever. We can't hold things together forever. We can't fight powers greater than us. We can't undo the will of God for the world. So the question becomes, how do I stand? What do I give to my kids to help them stand? What do I give to my church as a pastor to help you stand? What do we give to one another? Husbands and wives, what do we give to one another? Husbands, are you leading your wives towards Jesus? Moms and dads, are you leading your kids towards Jesus? Are you giving them Jesus as the answer to all these questions? There's only Jesus, and he knows us. He's been right where we are. God chose to speak face to face with us when he wanted to proclaim the gospel. You'll find God in his heart in the face of Jesus, not in the law. It's hard to keep believing when you can't see. Or I guess we should say it better, it's hard to keep believing when what you can see is so hard to look at and still see Jesus. So as we end here, how do we see? We see through what has been spoken. We see by believing that these words in this book actually have meaning for my life. Not really as a roadmap to teach me how to behave. If that were the case, it's really strange that there aren't more specific rules to address every situation in my life. There's really just all this talk about faith and trusting and treasuring. It's almost like God assumes that the gospel is what will change you. That's why he's telling us to pay much closer attention so that we don't drift away from it. Keep reading these words. These are the words that give life. These are the words of Jesus. Stay in these words. Keep meditating on these words. Celebrate these words. Believe these words. Jesus became like us in order to deliver us, to set us free. So when you're looking for somebody that can relate to what you're going through, nobody can relate better than Jesus. Nobody felt, remember, all the sin of your doubting and wandering, he took it on himself when he died and delivered you from it when he rose again, which means he really does know precisely what's in your heart and what you're going through. He felt it, literally. Our hope is in him. That solidarity he has with us as one of us is the foundation for everything that follows. In Hebrews, it's the foundation for everything in our whole lives. And the fact that he's at the right hand of the Father right now means that everything he came to do worked. It's finished. Rest in him. Rest in the word about Jesus, who is closer to you than anyone or anything ever could be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son. God, I thank you that he is your divine son, God in human flesh, but I want to thank you now specifically for his humanity. That, Lord, he was willing to become what he came to save to deliver us, that he was willing to come that far down. That speaks to some sense of dignity in us, that your son came to preserve so that you who created us would be glorified forever. And Lord, I pray for the heart and the soul of everyone in this room. I know there are those who know you. They are your children right now. And Father, I pray that your gospel and your truth and the closeness of our only hope, Jesus, would begin to ring truer in our hearts than it ever has. Just strengthen your people and give them hope and peace with the closeness of Jesus to us. He can tend to feel so far because we try to see him through our circumstances instead of seeing our circumstances through him. And so, Father, would you watch over all your children, these many sons and daughters that you meant to bring to glory, the offspring of Abraham. Would you watch over them? And Father, then those that are here, surely in a room this size, probably, I guess, would be somebody or maybe many that don't know you. They don't know Jesus in this way, not in a saving way. They know his name. They might know things about him. They might have heard of him. But he is not their Savior. Father, would you call them to life and raise them from the dead? Bring them to life in your Son to rejoice and to taste the sweetness of the world to come in him. Be with us, Father, I pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.